All right, we have outlines for last week. If you need one, Gary has those. And then we have outlines for this week. The outline for this week looks practically identical to the one last week, except you'll notice there's a little B right beside third heaven. So you should have an outline that has a B on it. We'll get started here momentarily. Now, for those of you who are in the first service, I apologize, but I couldn't keep it going. I know you were struggling to hear, and the subject matter that I was dealing with really takes some focus. And even if I had gone with it, I don't think it would have accomplished what I was trying to accomplish. So John Lash said he did learn something in the sermon, though. In fact, he said it was one of the more enlightening things he's ever learned here. He said he found out what will shut me up, an act of God. And so... I said, you're right, buddy. For those of you who have been asking, probably not all, because I'm tardy in getting them to Val, but supposedly all of the dates of future Black Robe presentations are on my website at danfisherbrr.com. So hopefully you can check those out. I will be at the Hillcrest Baptist Church next Sunday night, June the 12th at 6:30. So if you have family or friends who live not too far from Stillwater, of course it's not that far of a drive from here, but certainly if somebody lives in that area and you've been wanting them to see the presentation, then next Sunday night at 6:30 at Hillcrest Baptist Church. Then on the 3rd of July, and I'm always a little more hesitant of sharing Sunday morning presentations, but I will not be here. I will be at Grace Place Church, which is over on the southeast side of Oklahoma City. So if any of you know Robbie Robertson, who's been the pastor there for years, good guy. In fact, Gary, I saw Robbie a few weeks ago, and he told me to tell you hello. And he told me that he actually was instrumental in leading you to the Lord. And I told him it did not take. So I told him he needed to take EE because obviously he does not know how to share the gospel. But anyway, I will be there on July the 3rd. Now, you all need to be here. That's a Sunday morning. But if you know people who live in that area, that would be another opportunity for them to catch the Black Robe near here. Because a lot of times you ask me, when are you going to be doing it somewhere near here? Because I can't send people to Utah and Idaho and Grand Junction, Colorado and all that. Well, those are two. The one, obviously, on a Sunday evening, any of you could easily make the trip up there. But if you have someone who lives in the area, family or friends, and if they live over in the southeastern part of the city or even on the eastern side of the city, Grace Place is not that far away. And I will be there that morning doing the presentation on the 3rd. And then we're working on one down in the Paul's Valley area, but it hasn't quite come together yet. So working on that with a pastor down there who is a graduate of our boot camp, who has just gone through a total transformation in his own ministry. Brandon Henry is his name, Paul, if you remember him. And so he's wanting to arrange a time to have me, and we haven't been able to work that out yet. And then there's others that are kind of in the queue, kind of in the waiting room. If he doesn't domino on a particular Sunday night, then they're wanting me to do one in Tulsa in a church on the 26th, I believe, is a Sunday night. So anyway, I'll keep you posted on that. So if you know people in those areas, let them know. Yes, sir.
Will you be here that morning?
I will be. Yes, it's only a Sunday night. Yeah. Yeah, if it's within driving distance on a Sunday night, I can still be here and then shoot out of here and make it to Tulsa easy or make it to Stillwater or whatever. So Stillwater's kind of a little podunk place anyway, you know, that I don't. Man, oh man, what a demented, deceived individual he really is. Okay, let's get started into our lesson. I'm going to just try to pick up somewhat where we left off last week. and then we'll go further. Father, in Jesus' name, by the power of your Spirit, teach us your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I began with this verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. It's where we get the concept or the phrase, the third heaven. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Paul, of course, is speaking of himself. And he talks about being caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is typically the heaven that we think of when we think of heaven. When we say heaven, that's the heaven we typically are thinking of. We just kind of take for granted that there is the first heaven called the atmosphere. There's the second heaven called the universe, the starry heavens, and then the third heaven where God is. We also are often confused. Christians, I find, are completely almost always confused about how heaven is going to be partially on the new earth. And we spend a lot of time talking about the capital city of the new earth, which is not Stillwater, Oklahoma. It is New Jerusalem, but it isn't Stillwater. And it is a large, incredible place, 1,500 miles in every direction. So we studied some on that. Well, that's heaven. But see, most people don't even think about that. They don't even think about heaven being on the earth. Now, it's beyond that, but it certainly includes that. But like I said last week in the introduction, we haven't spent any time on just focusing on the third heaven, which is where believers are right now who have died. And so I think it's important that we spend a little bit of time talking about the third heaven. So we saw last week that the third heaven is a real place. And some will scold us for saying things like that, but I don't know any other way to say it. That's how Jesus said it. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Now, the place he was talking about, I think, was the New Jerusalem that will come down to the new earth, but that's still a part of heaven. So the third heaven is a place. Secondly, we saw that Scripture seems to indicate that the third heaven is in the north. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about that because I'm not trying to create a compass here where you can always point it toward heaven. But over and over through the Scriptures, as we saw last week, the Bible talks about north, up. And so the third heaven is up. And since the devil said he wanted to climb to the mount of the side of the congregation of the north, well, then, you know, and then there's other verses that we looked at. And then we were just wrapping this point up when we ran out of time, and that is that the centerpiece of the third heaven is God's throne. It's not all there is, but it is the centerpiece. And so we read a few scriptures just to kind of refresh ourselves. Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. John says, after he heard this voice, he was immediately in the Spirit. And the first thing he saw was a throne set in heaven. And one, capital O, sat on the throne. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, looked like emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on those thrones, he saw 24 elders clothed in white robes. They were wearing crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are... Now, the Holy Spirit is singular, so we don't want to... We got to be careful here how we understand this. But these seven lamps represent the Holy Spirit. And as we could see later, the Old Testament gives us a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. So that's probably what John's referring to here. There's only one Holy Spirit. They're burning before the throne. These lamps are. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass. Now, some have tripped up on that. And they're trying to imagine how you could have a sea made out of glass. Well, just imagine a floor that is polished to such a shine that it reflects like a mirror, like water, you know, a still lake. I think that's what John's trying to describe here, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So these are special angels that we may want to talk about a little later. And then the other verses go on to describe that these 24 elders are going to fall down before him who sits on the throne. They worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. And then in chapter 5, verses 11 and 13, John says, "Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne." So there's more than just these four that he described. The living creatures, those are the four, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Because in the Greek language, you don't have million, billion, trillion, so you have multiples of thousands. And so when we talk about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, well, we only call it that because mille means a thousand and annum means a year. So we come up with the word millennium. But in the Greek language, there is no word for million or billion or trillion. So you got thousands times ten thousands. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth. So notice now the earth is involved in this. Under the earth, such as are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing, honor, and glory, power to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. So obviously, in the third heaven, the centerpiece is God's throne. Now, there's more to heaven, meaning the third heaven, than just the throne. Because the children of God are there, who knows how expansive the third heaven is. But the centerpiece, John says, is the throne. So now let's begin to focus and dial in the focus on our new outline, and let's talk about who is on the throne. Now, this can get just a little bit tricky, so I want to be very careful how we read this, because actually there's more than one throne, but there is a supreme throne. Now, the reason why this gets a little bit tricky is because we begin to invade into the subject of the Trinity, the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know a theologian in the world that has ever claimed to completely comprehend the whole concept of the Trinity. So there's a lot of things about God that we cannot fully comprehend, but we can apprehend, meaning that we can embrace the concept and say, well, that's what Scripture teaches, without having to be able to explain everything, just like I don't have to understand all of the laws of aerodynamics to take advantage of them and fly in an airplane. I can understand some of them, but I don't have to be an aeronautical engineer like my son-in-law to be able to fly on an airplane. Well, it's the same with the Trinity. We do not have to completely comprehend everything there is to know about how God could be three in one, three persons, and yet all equally God in what the Bible calls the Godhead. Yet I do believe that the Bible clearly teaches the concept of the Trinity and the triuneness of God. In that Trinity, voluntarily, there are different roles that each one of the persons of the Godhead fulfills. And Jesus seems to have gone through a transformation in his eternal role as God the Son, second person of the Trinity, when he became flesh and dwelt among us. Because it appears that he forever sealed himself now as the God-man, stressing the man part. The God part is obvious. And this is why the angels tell the apostles when they're standing looking into heaven, Jesus is ascending to heaven, and they say, don't worry, this same Jesus. That means the Jesus with the body that he told Thomas, if you've got to touch the scars to believe, then have at it. Well, that's the same Jesus. So the Jesus with scars in a glorified body, just like the one we will have, is in heaven today. That is not how he was before Bethlehem. So the second person of the Godhead went through voluntarily a transformation that I believe has forever redefined his function within the Trinity. Doesn't mean that it diminishes who he is, but it does change his function. So when we read about the throne, we're going to encounter some stuff that gets just a little bit sticky in our ability to grasp everything that God's trying to say to us. And we just have to be careful when we're dealing with a subject like this where we only have limited understanding. Something else that I want to caution you about as we begin to talk about the throne, and that is all of the modifiers that John uses. When John says that God on the throne looked like a jasper and sardis or sardine stone, doesn't mean that God is a stone any more than God is a door with hinges, even though Jesus said, I am the door, or that God is a huge eagle or chicken, because the Bible says that he can cover us with his wings. It's speaking symbolically, using human terms to help us to understand that which is more infinite than we could possibly ever grasp. And I don't think we will ever grasp the infinite nature of God. We'll understand he is infinite, but I don't even think in our glorified bodies we will ever be able to completely grasp the vastness and the limitlessness of God. This is why Paul tells us in one passage that God will take eternity to reveal to us the riches that we've inherited in Christ. It'll take eternity? That means God will always be pulling something out of his hat. Now, you think about heaven being boring. Remember way back when we were studying that lesson in this series? With a God who will never run out of stuff. Wow. Eternity will never be boring, and it is endless, not only in its duration, but in its discovery. And I really have a hard time wrapping my head around that. But the Bible says it. So as we approach this, let's just do it with a little bit of caution and be very careful as we try to make sense out of some of these things. Well, who is on the throne? Well, it's actually God the Father. You said, wait, just a minute. Jesus is on the throne. I understand that. But in this particular concept, or context, the one that John sees on the throne, I believe, is God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Now, first person only in that it all begins with the Father, then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. We don't mean first as in he is superior to the second person and the third person. There is no inferiority or superiority within the Trinity because there's complete equality. And yet their roles are different. And I don't completely, I've just told you, I don't completely comprehend all of that. And to try to explain it in a way that we can comprehend often diminishes the whole concept. So it's very difficult. I know that Paul has struggled with this. Of course, he struggles with about anything. But I know that he has struggled with this particular subject. I didn't get anything out of that when I said it. I mean, I work hard at coming up with these jabs. Come on, reward me. Anyway, I'm sure that when he is taught on the Trinity, he has struggled as well. I don't know of a preacher, theologian ever that hasn't struggled with this concept, because see, our minds are so finite. Even though we use so little of our mental capacity, we're still finite. Even if we could use 100%, and those who are generous with the numbers say that we typically use no more than 10% of our mental capacity, and because of our fallen nature, probably less than that. Just imagine in a glorified body where your mind can function at 100%. I mean, just think about that. I mean, Paul at 0.5% would be in heaven, just, you know. So 100% working through this. By the way, for those of you who weren't in the first service, amidst the storm, he took constant jabs at me unprovoked, if you were here. So it's God the Father who's on the throne. Now let's support this. Okay, so back to Revelation 4, 2 and 3. He says, I was in the Spirit, I saw a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then he begins to describe God, and he has the appearance. Notice these modifiers. It looked like. When John says he saw a sea of glass, he doesn't mean that there's actually a sea made out of glass. He's trying to use modifiers to explain the practically unexplainable. I mean, just imagine someone who's born blind. You've heard this illustration before. And you try to describe to them what the color blue looks like. Try to imagine explaining to Helen Keller what a blue sky looks like. She had never seen. Well, she has no frame of reference, no ability to understand the color blue. Now, she will in eternity, but no frame of reference here on this earth. And so trying to explain the color blue to someone who has never seen is a lot like trying to explain God to people like us. So John just uses the best things that he has at his disposal, just like we all would. And he starts using jewels because the Jews were familiar, for instance, with the jewels that were in the ephod that the high priest would wear in the temple. They were also familiar with the jewels that were in the tabernacle, and then many of them showed up in the temple. They're familiar with what we often call the menorah, the seven-branched candelabra. They were familiar with that. So John uses those. He uses these modifiers. So what is a jasper and sardis stone? You may want to just make a little note here. I don't have any point, a blank here for this. Be careful when you read about jewels in Scripture and try to compare them to modern jewels with the same name, because they're probably not the same. The words do not translate very well. The best that people can do who have tried to figure this out is that the jasper probably represents diamond, and that the sardis stone is probably ruby. Now, there's even some debate on that. I'll tell you, though, that does make sense, because a pure diamond is transparent, translucent, right? Of course, it's one of the most valuable things on earth, and it is so solid that it is the hardest material known to man. If you want to have a really good blade on a saw, you have a diamond-tipped blade, and it'll cut concrete, it'll cut steel, it'll cut anything. So you have this clarity that speaks of what? Purity, holiness, pure, a pure diamond, hard, impervious to any kind of attack. Then you have the sardis stone, which if it is a red stone, possibly a ruby, then that is obvious. What is that? What is that? What would that represent? The blood, the sacrifice. Everywhere we look in heaven, I think we will always be reminded of the price it costs to get us there. Everywhere. Remember the gates of pearl? Why they're pearl? We talked all about that. We'll be reminded. When we see God, we'll be reminded. So probably here, John is talking about a diamond and maybe a ruby. It's probably a red stone. So he said that God had the appearance. So what does that mean? That God is actually fluctuating in color like a strobe light. And one moment you look and he's clear, and then another moment he's red. I'll never forget one night. Some of you may have been there. I can't remember. It was a number of years ago. I was using an LED spotlight for my black robe presentation. It's a cheaper version of the one that I use now, but made by the same company. And it's computer driven. And it went nuts on its own and just started changing colors while I was up there on stage. Now, I thought the cuckoo that I had running it was doing it on purpose. So I was looking for one of those bayonets to throw at him to see if I could pierce him in the chest and knock him off the stand so I could get... But it was just... It went haywire, and it landed on the color purple. So I had to do the black robe presentation purple through the whole presentation. Peter Muhlenberg had been out in the sun that week, let me tell you. These colors, but it's not like that. God is not changing colors. I think what John is trying to communicate here is that the very essence of God emanates who he is. And the best way that he could describe that was purity like a diamond, and yet the willingness to sacrifice for us with the most precious thing that you could have, which is the blood of the Lamb, right? And we'll come back to that later on. So this is the Father. And then in chapter 5, we read it a while ago, but I want to read through this. This is a scene that we'll come back and talk about, but let's go ahead and introduce it as if you've never read it. But let's introduce it in this series, then we'll come back to it. So he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. Now here's a passage that will show us that this is God the Father and not God the Son. Written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This, by the way, is a critical part of understanding the book of Revelation. If you don't understand this, you're going to struggle with the seals all the rest of the way through the book of Revelation. And then he says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now notice strong angel. Well, there's a hierarchy of angels. And we've already seen that in our angel study. But notice he says here is a strong angel. Now, that doesn't mean then there's some weakling angels. I don't think any of them are weak. But this one must be a high-ranking angel. It's a big angel. This is a big cheese here. And this strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Then come to verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep." So all of heaven was perturbed that no one was able to open the scroll. And I don't have time to go into it now, but this worked kind of like the title deed to creation is what this scroll is. It says, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Now, who's that? That's the Son. So there's the proof that the one on the throne is not Jesus. It's God the Father. Because God the Father is holding the scroll from the throne. And the elder says, well, there is one. The root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And if you read on, Jesus walks up and takes the scroll from the Father. So obviously Jesus is not on this throne. So that's how you can conclude. It's kind of like doing geometry and proofs. If any of you ever took geometry in school, you had to prove the congruency of triangles. Did any of you remember that? Did any of you ever take it? Are some of you so ancient that the wheels were square back then and you can't even remember going to school? Okay, I've got a math teacher back there. I know Sonia. She knows. Well, the congruency. See, I always loved that because it was like being a lawyer in court. You're proving how these triangles are the same, or working algebra. Well, I have found that that skill is very helpful in studying Scripture. Because if this, then that. And so if we have one on the throne, and then in another passage, the one on the throne is holding a scroll and handing it to Jesus, that's proof that this isn't Jesus on the throne. See how that works? So as you read through Scripture, if you'll let Scripture, Scripture will answer the questions that often we have. See, the Bible will explain itself to a level, to a certain degree. Then there's some things that the Bible won't tell us. Okay, but that's okay because we don't need to know those anyway. We'll learn those later. But the things that we really need to know, if you'll let the Bible, it will actually tell you if you can work somewhat like a detective and you bring these pieces together. This is why Paul says study to show yourself approved. See, he didn't say read to show yourself approved. Study. So there's how we can conclude very easily that this is God the Father on the throne. Now, this is very similar to the vision that Daniel had many centuries before. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, if you've ever gone through a study of the book of Daniel, Daniel gets these visions. And one of the visions that he gets is probably very similar to the experience that John is having on the island of Patmos. He's being carried away in the spirit and he's able to see the throne of God. "I was watching in the night visions and behold one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days." Now, whoa, stop right there. Stop the press. We've got two here, right? You've got the Son of Man. By the way, that was the term that Jesus was most fond of when he referred to himself. He would constantly call himself the Son of Man. Comes right out of the book of Daniel. So for those who would say that Daniel is not a valid book, well, Jesus thought it was. Because first of all, he called Daniel a prophet. That means that Daniel wrote his predictions before the things happened. See, there's a lot of critics that say Daniel wrote the book of Daniel after the fact. After all the things he prophesied had happened. Well, that would make him a historian instead of a prophet. But Jesus said, read the prophet Daniel. So that tells me Daniel was truly a prophet. And then Jesus uses the name for himself most often that Daniel uses right here. Right out of the inspiration of God's Spirit. So see how the Old and the New Testaments fit together. How it's all hand and glove. And Andy Stanley is wrong that you don't need to jettison your Old Testament. That it is a part of the New. All right, so he goes on to say, you have the Son of Man, but then you have the Ancient of Days. Well, who's that? Well, that'd be God the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Well, Daniel is seeing a little bit of what John's seeing. And as you go through the book of Daniel, it's amazing how Daniel confirms Revelation and Revelation confirms Daniel. You go back and forth because they're seeing the same thing, and that makes sense. But if two people see the same event, even though when they're asked to describe it, they'll describe it a little differently because they have different perspectives, they'll still tell the same story, right? So two witnesses will see the same event take place and they'll notice different things about the same event. This is why the Gospels are complementary to one another, and why when people are going through to always find contradictions, there's no contradictions. They're simply seeing the same thing from a different angle, just like two witnesses in a courtroom will tell the same story. They'll just have noticed something that the other one didn't notice. So like in one of the accounts, there's one angel mentioned at the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. Then another apostle mentions two angels. They say, well, that's a contradiction. No, it isn't. Just because the one focuses on one angel, he didn't say one, absolutely only one, and no, not more than one. He doesn't say that. He just mentions one angel. The other one mentions two. That's not a contradiction. So that's important. So here's Daniel seeing the same thing. So first of all, it's God the Father on the throne. Second bullet point here is that the Father invites the Son to be seated beside him. Now, this is where it can get a little bit sticky, because it almost seems to imply that Jesus is inferior to the Father. Well, he isn't, because Jesus said, the Father and I are one. He asked God, when he's praying in the garden, to restore the glory that he had with the Father in the beginning, right? So Jesus is not inferior, but the Bible also tells us that Jesus humbled himself and set aside certain prerogatives that he had as a member of the triune God and became what? A man. And that's not temporary. Jesus is forever the God-man. I believe that Jesus will bear those scars for all eternity. All eternity. When Jesus made the choice as a member of the Godhead, you say, well, what do you mean when? Because everything is now to God. That's true, but in our way of understanding it, when Jesus surrenders, the Bible says he was slain from the foundation of the world. Before we needed a Savior, it was already a done deal. But when he did that, it changed, I believe, forever his function within the Trinity. Doesn't make him inferior. Don't misunderstand, but we have to be careful how we handle this. But look at this. Psalm 110 verse 1. This is David prophesying and talking about what the Lord's doing. The Lord said to my Lord. Whoa, wait. The Lord said to my Lord. Well, isn't that double talk? Well, not if there's a Trinity. Because what he's really saying is the Father said to the Son. The Father said to the Son. So the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord Jesus the Son. See, that all makes sense now if there's a Trinity. Now, for those who are oneness people, they really struggle with this because it's double talk. See, he's stuttering. The Lord said to. See, he's stuttering unless there's more than one person in the Godhead, and then all of a sudden this makes total sense. So what David is saying is the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then you'll find this quoted throughout the scriptures. You'll find it in Matthew 22. You'll find it in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 that he preaches on the day of Pentecost. He's referring to Jesus being Lord. That's the whole reason this keeps reoccurring, because he knew that people like Kenneth Copeland come along and say Jesus never claimed to be God. And Kenneth Copeland's actually said that. He has said that Jesus never claimed to be God. He's not the only one of the Word of Faithers who has said that. Well, you'd have to be deaf, dumb, blind, and illiterate not to know that the Bible clearly declares Jesus to be the Lord. Second person of the Trinity. Okay, so you'll find in Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels has he, meaning God the Father, ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. See, he's quoting from Psalm 110 verse 1, and he's saying Jesus is superior to the angels, because some were saying, well, Jesus was just an angel. You guys are all messed up. He wasn't divine. He was an angel that came and visited. So the Bible clears that up. No, Jesus is not an angel. He's the maker of the angels. So the Mormons are wrong. See, when the Mormons teach that Jesus was created by God the Father, and that he is the spirit brother of Lucifer, Hebrews 1:13 fixes that. Not the only passage it does. Jesus is not an angel. So I don't understand why someone as intelligent as Glenn Beck could fall for that kind of nonsense. How in the world did he fall for Mormonism when he is really a detective? He really, really is. He's an investigative journalist. I don't know how in the world he could not put all this together. And yet the Bible differentiates Jesus from the angels. And then the next point that we need to understand is that when the Father invited the Son, now this is an agreement with the Godhead. You understand the Godhead agreed on this, that the Son would give up certain prerogatives and become us forever. Now, I'm going to say something here in a little while, if I get to it today, that may shake you up a little bit. And I'm going to say it with fear and trembling, but we'll wait till we see if we can get there. The next thing that we need to understand is because Jesus was invited by the Father to sit beside him, that's where he presently is seated. Romans 8:34 says that Christ who died furthermore is also risen. He's even at the right hand of God. That'd be God the Father. He's the one who's on the throne that John is seeing, who makes intercession for us. Ephesians 1:20 and 21 say the same thing, that he is far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Jesus will have superiority, and all of creation, even the angels, will testify that Jesus is Lord. And yet Jesus has voluntarily submitted himself to the plan of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. See, it starts getting confusing, doesn't it? And so this is where my brain begins to short out just a little bit, because I don't quite get it all, but I think I can apprehend it enough that I can comprehend enough that it doesn't blow the fuses. Okay, so let's go on. Colossians 3:1. If you then are raised with Christ, see those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You know all of these verses. Hebrews 8:1, same thing. We have a high priest who's gone to heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Now notice this, seated at the throne of the majesty. Who's the majesty? Well, that's God the Father. In my mind, that's God the Father. So Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, but God the Father is the one on the throne that John sees in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. This is an agreement with the Godhead that Christ would willingly humble himself. This is why Paul says in the book of Philippians, this mind ought to be in you, which was also in Christ. Now, what was that? Well, that he humbled himself and became one of us and became obedient to the Father, even to the death on the cross. That's the mind that we ought to have. That Jesus willingly set aside. See, a lot of us see it as temporary. It is not temporary. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father and became one of us forever. Now, he's superior to me. He's superior to you. But he became one of us. And he will forever be the God-man. That's the mind that Paul is saying ought to be in us, that we would willingly submit everything we are and want to be to the will of God the Father. That's what he's saying in the book of Philippians. Most of us miss that. We just miss that. We see, well, he humbly said, became a man and died on the cross. Paul says, yeah, but the mind that made all that possible is the mind that ought to be in you and in me. So we often miss that part. And then here's another reference to the same thing, referring back to Psalm 110, verse 1, Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that's set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. See, we all focus on that, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We miss that. Oh, we know he's at the right hand of the Father, but we don't recognize that he has submitted himself to God the Father. That's important. I think that's very important to understand in Scripture, to put these things together. All right, so the next bullet point in your outline, Jesus will be seated at God's right hand until all enemies have become his footstool. Now, this is where I'm going to kind of get off on thin ice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the great resurrection chapter, Paul deals with this. He says, then comes the end, when he, meaning Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Whoa, wait, stop. See, most of us read right through that and we don't catch it. Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father. You ever thought about that? See, you see Jesus as God the Father. He is not God the Father. He is God the Son, who willingly submitted himself to the will of God the Father in the mutual agreement, in our way of saying it, of the Godhead in eternity past. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Well, who put all things under Jesus? The Father. Do you know how Jesus was risen from the dead? The Bible says the Holy Spirit did it. If the same Spirit who raised him from the dead dwells in you, then he will also raise you. Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's the work of the third person of the Trinity in conjunction with Jesus. You say, well, couldn't Jesus raise himself? I don't know. The Bible doesn't deal with that, so I wouldn't even try to answer it. But the Bible says that the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus to raise from the dead, meaning that the triune God is involved in salvation, all three persons. And yet they all play a definite role. Okay, so he goes on. It is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, meaning that I didn't mention him, God the Father. God the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus. This is why God said, you be seated at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. And then once that has happened, earlier we read in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, then Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. Well, what's he going to do? Well, let's read on. Now, when all things are made subject to him, that's the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, that's God the Father, who put all things under him, that is God the Son. That God the Father may be all in all. Now, I believe what that says is that Jesus so identifies with us who are redeemed, that when it's all said and done, there will only be one on the throne. It's the one that John saw. Doesn't diminish who Jesus is. He is forever God, but he forever submitted himself as the second person of the Trinity to be us. And forever Jesus will stand with us. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever seen that in that passage of Scripture? Have you ever wondered why when John was called up to heaven, he didn't see two thrones? He saw one throne. And clearly the one on it is the Father. Now, this does not mean that Jesus' divinity, that he is the second person of the triune God. I'm not trying to diminish that. I'm simply reading you that Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father and subject himself. Actually, he's already done that, according to Philippians. Subject himself to the Father. This is why there's only one throne. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 13. We'll stop right here. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 13. But this man, this is speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, which is why the Roman Catholics are wrong. You don't re-crucify Jesus every time you have Mass. One sacrifice, period. So you don't have a victim, and you don't have the act of transubstantiation by the priest, turning the wine and the wafer into literally the body and blood of Jesus. By the way, that's why they always drink up all the wine and eat up the wafers. You know why? Well, they're serious. And this has actually caused alcoholism in the priesthood over the years. Do you know why they always consume all the wine? You can't leave the blood of Jesus sitting around the church to decay. They believe that the priest literally turns the wine into the blood of Jesus, so you have to consume it all. You have to eat all those wafers that you have done the miracle over, because that's just the body and blood of Jesus laying around in the church house to decay until the next time around. That's how strongly they believe it. No. He did this once and forever, meaning one time forever is all that's necessary, because he is who? He's God the Son. sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus will not have a throne in eternity. Don't misunderstand anything that I'm trying to say here. But when you read through this, it becomes abundantly clear to me why John saw one throne. Doesn't mean that there aren't more. And the Father is on that throne. We're going to have to stop right there. I know that's a really crazy place to have to stop. But let's stop right there on that bullet point. We'll come back because, if anything, we're just plowing some ground maybe that you've never plowed before. And I'm trying to be as careful as I can be, because if I find out someday that I've got it wrong, I want to be able to say, well, at least I said I might have it wrong. So anyway, I just want to... So hopefully this is making you think. We'll come back to this next week and we'll keep going. All right. Hang on to that outline because you'll need it for next week.